Father, thank you so much, Lord, for you. Oh, Lord, you are good to us. And Lord, as we open your word now, Lord, help us to see all that you have for us. Lord, help us to take it in. Help us to process it. And Lord, help us to apply it. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've been seeing over the last several weeks, actually the last couple of months, Paul has been explaining to the Romans how Christ sets us free from the law. And that the law could never save us, but anyone could be saved by grace through faith. And as we saw last week, that nothing could separate us, us who are God's chosen, predestined people, nothing could ever separate us from His love. We saw that, but then where does that leave God's chosen people, the Jews? And by this time that Paul is writing, the church is predominantly Gentile. And there is these questions coming up. Well, you know, what's going on with God's people? I mean, the promises that he made to Abraham and to the Jewish nation and all that stuff. Did God stop loving the Jews? And since Paul, in almost every one of his epistles, was writing and preaching against the Judaizers, those Jews that were coming along, and saying that if you really wanted to make sure you're saved, if you really want to be a good Christian, well, you got to be a good Jew first, and you got to keep the law. You got to go through all of that first, then you can be saved. Then, yeah, trusting in Christ, you know, when you add Christ to all of that, then okay, you're all right, you can be saved. And Paul was preaching against that over and over again. And So Paul kind of addresses that stuff because there are those people that would say, well, what about the Jews? And Paul, is he against the Jews? I thought Paul was a Jew. Well, he is a Jew, you know, and that. And so the next three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's going to address those issues and a bunch more. And we're going to hopefully tonight cover chapters 9 and 10. So let's start here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's a heart for the lost, wouldn't you say? I mean, those of his nation, his brethren, the Jews, he's just really broken up that most of them are rejecting Christ. And he's saying here, you know, that he's got a heart for them, that he loves them, and that he would go to hell. And that's what he's saying here. I would be eternally damned, separated from Christ, if that meant my Jewish brothers would all get saved. I would do that, he's saying. And you know, he proved that. It wasn't just something that he said. But Paul's habit, every time we saw him in the book of Acts, when we were going through Acts, was that every time he went into a town, he'd go to the synagogue first. He'd preach to the Jews first. And then he'd go to the Gentiles, usually because the Jews had rejected him. They'd chased him out of the synagogue and, you know, whatever else, you know, they'd stir up trouble against him. But he loved them and he risked his life to bring them the gospel. And even if it meant them hating him, beating him, stoning him, imprisoning him, like we saw through the book of Acts, he still would do that because he had a heart for the lost. Do we? Do we really have this kind of a heart for our kinsmen, according to the flesh? For those people that we know, that we live around, those that we're related to, our family, our friends, do we have that kind of a heart? You know, so often I've talked to Christians that say, well, I have a hard time sharing the gospel because I know they're probably not going to like me if I do that. Really? You know? Can you imagine if Paul took that course, if he had that same mindset? You know, most of the New Testament wouldn't have been written. The gospel probably wouldn't have ever reached us because Paul is the one that took it really into you know, Europe and that area, and it eventually came to our ancestors. Paul was ready to die for the gospel to get it out to those that are lost. We should have that same kind of heart. And he, you know, kind of enumerates here how God has blessed his chosen people, the Jews. And talks about all of the blessings that are theirs because of the promises that God had made to them. And he even, you really, the crown jewel of Judaism, and eventually they'll appreciate it. They don't now, but even Christ was a Jew as far as his humanity is concerned. But also he points out here, just right there at the end there, verse 5, how he affirms Christ's deity, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Do you see that? And I like the way the NIV words it, actually. It's a little stronger. He says, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. There's no doubt Jesus is God. And those cults that say that he's not, you know, like we have seen over and over again, every time we hit one of these things, it is so obvious in Scripture. It is so there, right in your face, that Jesus is God. And Paul, though, you know, he's heartbroken because most of the Jews then, just as now, are not believers in their Messiah. And it broke his heart. But does that mean that the promises to the Jews in God's Word have failed? No way. Look at verse 6. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, it's kind of a play on words there. The name Israel means ruled by God. And really, he's saying, they're not all ruled by God who are of Israel, or just born, you know, according, you know, to Israel's lineage, or Israel's descendants. They're not all ruled by God. Verses 7 through 9, he develops it more. He says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. We just read that, right? On Sunday, we just looked at that passage there in Genesis. And you know, what he's telling us is that God's promises were never to Abraham's offspring by the flesh. You know, Ishmael, we saw that. That God, when Abraham's, remember when he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. No, he was saying, oh, that Ishmael would be the one to fulfill all the promises you've made to me. And God said, no way. You know, Ishmael was a work of the flesh, and God wasn't going to bless that. God was interested in doing a supernatural work, a work that would produce children of promise. And that was going to be through Isaac, like we saw this last Sunday. And it's a deal where no one can say that, well, I'm saved because I have Abraham's blood running through my veins. And remember, during the time of Christ, they were saying that. In fact, Jesus even got on. You're Abraham's seed. He said, but you're not behaving like Abraham, remember? Because Abraham believed in me. Abraham wrote of me, kind of thing. And really, we're not saved. You know, no one is saved because they were born a descendant according to the flesh of Abraham, but they're saved if they have Abraham's faith. That's the point that Paul's making here. And he says the same thing to the Galatians. In Galatians 3:9, he words it this way. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You're blessed like Abraham if you have faith like Abraham. That's what it's all about. He gives another example here about it's all by promise. It's all not according to the flesh, but by promise. Verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So he reminds them that, look, Rebecca had two boys. They were twins. And then, you know, they're from the same dad, Jacob and Esau. And God chose the younger because really not because anything that they had done, because he chose them before they were born, before they had a chance to do anything. But in God's foreknowledge, he chose the one who would fulfill his purpose and his plan. See, and that would be according to election. See, he quotes God really in the last Old Testament book in Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And some people have had a hard time with that. But the fact of the matter is, Jacob, even though he was conniving, he was scheming, he had a heart for God. See, and God loved him because of that. Not because he was perfect, not because he did great things, really, but really because he had a heart for God. He wanted a relationship with God. He wanted God to fulfill the promises through him. He cared about that. Esau had no heart for God at all. He was a man totally after the flesh. That's all he cared about. And in the New Living Translation words it, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. See, God knew. And so he rejected Esau because that's the kind of guy he was going to be. Now, some people will say, that's not fair. Why should God love one and not the other? Why would he hate Esau? That's just not fair. Well, the Amplified Version has a parenthesis after that, kind of explaining what, Esau I have hated means. It says, held in relative disregard in comparison with my feeling for Jacob. Now, what God is doing here in comparing his feelings towards Jacob versus Esau, or vice versa there, he's really giving a contrast. You know, he's giving a comparison by contrast in that the way that he felt towards Esau looked like hatred in comparison to how much he loved Jacob. It's a lot like, remember when Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Remember who said that? We've seen that before. We looked at it. Jesus wasn't saying you got to hate your mom and dad. That's not really what he was saying. Because we know that he would not contradict the law. In fact, he held up the law. In Mark 7:10, he even said, for Moses said, honor your father and mother. And said, he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But what Jesus is saying is that our love for mom and dad must look like hatred in comparison to our love for him. That's a hard thing to wrap our minds around, but that's what he's saying about Esau here. Is that really his feelings for Esau look like hatred in contrast to his love that he had for Jacob? And some would say that's still unfair. God is being unfair here. He's being unrighteous. Well, verses 14 through 16, Paul answers that. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. See, you never want God to be fair with you. You never want God's justice, all right? Because there's no unrighteousness with God. It's about his mercy. See, if he was going to be fair, well, we'd all go to hell. You know, we would be sniffing the fumes right now. You know, man, we're doomed. But the fact that he would have mercy on anyone is because of his amazing grace. And the more I look at the life of Jacob and all that stuff and the life of Esau, I have no problem why he would reject Esau. Got no problem with that. Total man after the flesh kind of thing. The problem I have with is why would he choose Jacob? You know, why would he choose? The guy was a rat. Yeah, he was a conniver. He was a schemer. You would have to sleep with one eye open around this guy because you didn't know what he was up to. But God chose him. See, and it's not according to him who runs. It's not if you and I can run straight enough and fast enough. It's not if you and I can walk a straight enough line if we're saved or not. it's all by His grace, all by His mercy. It's all about Him. It's all about God who shows mercy. Now, verses 17 and 18, he says, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." You know? Now, understand this. People look at that and go, there it is again. God's being unfair. He's just willy-nilly, just kind of, save him and to hell with you kind of thing. You know, literally, all right? You know, it's like you just, that's all right, man. It's smite button and that's it. You're toast, you know? Just kind of, you know, whatever. Just however he's in the mood kind of thing. That's not the way it is. It's not that Pharaoh was some poor, innocent person wanting to do good and God went and hardened his heart, you know, against his will and Pharaoh had no choice. See, God in his foreknowledge knew the kind of man that Pharaoh was and said, "I'm going to put that guy in charge. When it's time to let my people go, this guy is, it wouldn't have mattered if he was plowing some oxen. He had still been a hard-hearted, God-rejecting heathen. He would have rejected God's plan and purpose. But God said, okay, you know, this guy he is anyway. I'm going to put him in charge. I'm going to put him in charge of Egypt so I can display my power. And I'll show my mercy to the rest of the people." In how I really think about how many chances he gave Pharaoh. See, God chose him to be in charge at that time of the Exodus. And then you read, but wait a minute, God hardened his heart. That means that it was impossible for Pharaoh to obey God when Moses went to him and said, "Let my people go." That's wrong. Because Pharaoh, you can read it, you go back there in Exodus, you read it, Pharaoh hardened his heart, I think it was like 10 times of his own. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, 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 and finally, God said, "That's what you want? Then that's what you got." And then God made firm the heart of Pharaoh. God said, "That's the direction you want to go? That's where you're digging in? Well, all right. I'm going to help you there. I'm going to make sure that you keep that firmness that you have." And he made Pharaoh's position firm there. Made his heart where, no, okay. He went to that point where that's it. Okay, that's where you're stuck in. Verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will?'" See, what that means is the same question that people ask today is that how can God condemn someone if they have no choice? If we're all predestined, predetermined, and, you know, this person's going to hell and this person's that, and, you know, there's no choice and all that kind of stuff, you know, how can God find fault? Well, folks, all of us have choice. There are some people who argue against free will. But every time I sin, I say, "God, I don't want a free will." It proves that I have one because I'm doing something that's against God's will, right? I mean, you guys with me on that? You know, you ever get frustrated like that yourself? "I don't want a free will. God, take it away." Someday, He'll take our flesh away, change our bodies, and we won't have to be worried about that anymore. The interface that we have with this world will be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. Also, the world system will be done away with, so there won't be that area of temptation, and the tempter will be locked up for 1,000 years, so we won't have to worry about that either. You know, but the deal is, Pharaoh had the choice till he went so far that choice was taken away from him. But he had the choice all the way up to that point. But there is that point, I believe, that people can come to. Where, like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2, those that were speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. See, if you have ever burnt yourself real bad to the point where you sear your flesh, you end up killing the nerves, you have no more feeling there. And see, there is a point at which some people can get where their conscience becomes seared, where they have no more feeling that the conviction that God is calling to them, it's like they don't hear it anymore. Can God still reach that person? Yeah, by an act of His grace and a miracle, you bet. With God, all things are possible. But shy of that, there are those people that their conscience becomes seared. It's with a hot iron. Ephesians 4:19, we read, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So, you know, there is that point. I believe that people come to that point where they're past feeling. Their conscience are seared. They're able to live in sin without feeling that conviction. Those folks are lost. Now, from time to time, Christians will be in my office crying and saying, I think I've got to that point. I think I'm lost. I think, because I think maybe I've gone too far. I've committed the unpardonable sin, or, you know, I think my conscience might be seared with a hot iron. And I'll ask them, are you really concerned about that? Well, yes, I am. You know, I'm crying. Well, okay, then that's not you. Because if you were past feeling, if you were seared with a hot iron, your conscience, you wouldn't be worried about it. You know, you'd just be, you know, whistling on in the dark and on your way to the hot place, you know. That's it, you. If you care about it, if you feel bad when you sin, and that conviction that God is giving to you causes you to repent, then that's not you. But I believe people can go so far in rejecting the Lord that they become past feeling. Now, verses 20 and 21, he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I mean, you know, if the potter is, he's got a big old lump of clay there, he can say, you know, I want to make a nice vase, real pretty and all that stuff. And this one, I'm going to make a spittoon out of it, you know, or I'm going to make a trash can out of it. It's his clay, right? And he's the one that's forming it. And folks, our flesh hates this concept. Our flesh just kicks against this. It's just like when we were kids. When you ask mom and dad, why? Why? And they turn back and said, because I said so. It's like, you know, don't you hate that? Don't you hate that as a kid? But how many of you have found yourself saying the same thing to your kids, huh? Because I said so. I'm the parent. You're not. And folks, that's the thing. Bottom line is, he's God. We're not. The creation has no right to question the Creator. Now, folks, admittedly, that is not politically correct. But it's true. That's the fact. See, too many churches today are trying, in their attempt to appeal to the unsaved, have really dethroned God in their churches. They have taken away His majesty, His glory, His awesomeness, and they remove the fear of God. Folks, we dare not do that. It's no surprise. You know, in looking around today, and then we look in Revelation chapter 3, where we see that last church before the rapture. That last times church, the compromising church of Laodicea, we see Jesus there in Revelation 3:20 knocking on the door, wanting in. It shouldn't surprise us for that. Because many people have taken God and His Word out of their worship services. You know, there are a lot of churches that wouldn't say what I'm saying right now. A lot of pastors wouldn't do it because they might offend somebody. And I know I take that chance. I might offend somebody. I'd rather offend you than God. Okay, you know? And the thing is, the truth sometimes hurts, but it's still the truth. And we need the truth. We need to look at this and say, you know what? God is God. Bottom line is, we can explain the theology. We can try and wrap our minds around all this stuff. But the bottom line is, He's God. We just have to surrender to that. We have to submit to that. Say, okay, you're God. I am your servant. You've called me friend. That's an awesome thing. You bless me for that. But you're God. And we just have to keep that in mind. When there's a question that we come up with when we're reading the Bible, we have to come back to that fact that He's God. In fact, remember, we just saw this on Sunday. He's the judge of the whole earth. He will do what is right, but we will all give an account to Him. He is not going to give an account to us. We've all heard people say that. Well, when I get to heaven, man, God's got some explaining to do. You just shake your head and go, dude, you don't even know what you're saying, you know? Because if you got it backwards, it's going to be the other way around. Now, verses 22 through 24, he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, folks, think about this. Since Adam, Jesus being the only exception, there's none righteous, no, not one, right? And God would have been completely within his rights as creator to destroy the earth a long time ago, wouldn't he? But he was patiently holding off final judgment for the sake of those who would be saved. Those that were called according to his purpose, like we saw last week. And as he says here, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So that he could show us the riches of his glory. That glory of spending eternity with him. There should be no surprise that God would save the Gentiles as well either. And it was a surprise to some of the Jews. But they had forgotten to read a lot of their Bible. But it was there. In verses 25 through 29, Paul says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And we're getting ready to look at those things the next Sunday or two. Sodom and Gomorrah, but they were wiped out. He said the Jews would have been the same thing. He quotes these Old Testament prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, and reminds them that there would come a time when there would not be many Jews that would be being saved. As he says here, only a remnant. And see, they were at that time then, and we're still at that time now. In Ezekiel 30, verse 3, God told them, he says, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. And speaking of the Jews, Jesus, there towards the end of his earthly life, in chapter 21 of Luke, verse 24, he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. See, right now, the church is predominantly Gentile. We are in the time of the Gentiles. But I believe that's rapidly coming to a close. I really think that the next thing on God's prophetic calendar is going to be the rapture of the church, which will end the time of the Gentiles. And then the tribulation starts, that 7 years of what Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. This is how Jeremiah puts it in chapter 30, verse 7. He says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. See, in the middle of the tribulation, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist reveals himself. Up until that time, the first half of the tribulation, the Jews think he is the Messiah. He's the promised one. And they actually, you know, worship him as Messiah kind of thing. And they, oh yeah, he's the guy. Until he reveals himself, and then they see him for who he is. And it's like, oy vey, you know. He's the Antichrist. And then they will turn wholesale to Jesus Christ. They will turn as a nation to the Lord Jesus. They will be saved coming out of that tribulation because they have turned to Christ starting at the middle of that tribulation. But there is a remnant that God is saving. Even now, verses 30 through 33, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See, the Gentiles, us, you and me, that are saved, you know, most of us weren't raised in a culture that was seeking to be right with God. Most of us just kind of wandered around in the dark. Some of us grew up in the church, you know, and some of us didn't. Some of us were just, you know, garden variety heathens. And we got to a point where we, you know, were so low, you know, that we started looking up. And God said, I want to save you. Awesome. You know, we just threw ourselves on the mercy of God. He said, okay, God, you say you died for me? You said you died on the cross, you rose again. Okay, that's good. Awesome. I believe that. I'll accept that. And so we get saved. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. But the Jews, for the most part, then as now, they've rejected Jesus because they thought that they could gain favor with God. They thought they could be righteous in God's eyes by keeping the law. So they got so misguided on that, they misunderstood what the law was all about, that they stumbled on that stone. And God warned them about that stone, and he quotes Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16 here. God told them they would stumble, but they still did. And folks, Jesus is that stone. He's that rock of offense. And even today, you know, nothing could be that easy. You know, just putting your faith in this man who died on the cross kind of thing. But folks, it is. But, you know, it's a stumbling block to some. Now, chapter 10, he continues on. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Who was a better example of that than Paul himself, huh? While he was still Saul, there was a guy with zeal without knowledge. He didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was very zealous for God. He went around persecuting the church. And they were still doing that at the time. But Paul, persecuting the church, actually thought he was doing God's service. He thought he was pleasing God by doing that. Wiping out all them heretics, man. That's what he thought he was doing. Today, there are a lot of people that think that they're serving God. But they haven't taken the time to read God's word and then believe God's word. And in fact, just like Paul, they're doing the opposite of what godliness is. We saw this first Sunday, but in 2 Peter 1:3, he tells us, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. See, God, through his word, through the revelation of Jesus Christ becoming man and being able to see God in the flesh there, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we have all that we need to live a godly life. We can know what God wants by reading his word and see what he wants us to do or what he doesn't want us to do. And there are people that are doing just the opposite of what God says in his word because they've rejected his word. Again, so many churches that will say, well, you don't have to repent. You don't have to turn for your sins. Come on in, you know. You can be involved in whatever you want. You can stay involved in that. No big deal. We'll love you. God loves you. And, you know, you'll be just fine. Well, the first two things are right. We'll love you. That we should. We should love the lost. We should love those that are stuck in their sin. And God loves them. Absolutely. That's why he sent his only begotten son. That they would believe in him and not perish. But even Jesus demanded repentance. Remember, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, Jesus said. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ is that God loved us enough to send his son, to set us free from our sin. But in receiving him, we have to reject, like we've seen over and over, that we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to the old man. We have to die to sin. And that's what repentance is. It's like going in one direction, then you turn around and you go another direction. We weren't following God, but when we come to Christ, then we turn around, we stop following sin, and now we follow God. And you know, there are those that are practicing this, you know, zeal, but not according to knowledge. They're sincere oftentimes, but they're sincerely wrong. The only way that we can be sure that we're doing what pleases God is by opening up the word and saying, God, what do you say about that? And then we'll know. Now verses 3 and 4 he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, God never intended anyone to be saved by the law, or even to try to be saved by the law. We read this before in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. He says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." See, once we believe in Christ, the law has fulfilled its purpose, is what he's telling us. And anyone trying to come to God in any other way other than faith in Christ is seeking to establish their own righteousness. It's not the righteousness that God will accept. It's unacceptable to him. He says they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. God has told us the righteousness that he accepts. And that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that has to be placed upon us. It's placed upon us when we put our faith in him. In Acts 4:12, remember when the apostles were standing there, you know, before the Sanhedrin, before the council of Jews. And he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you're going to be saved, you must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, it's not that God is trying to eliminate a lot of people from being saved. It's just the opposite. There's no other way anyone can be saved because nothing else meets his righteous standards. But everyone has the ability to be saved by just believing in Jesus Christ, by putting their faith in what he did. Because that covers every sin. That removes every sin for every man, woman, and child that's ever lived that would put their faith in him. In verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." In other words, if you're going to live by those things, if you're going to live by the law, well, then you've got to do the law. And we've already established, Paul's already established it here over the last, you know, what, 8 weeks or whatever. He says, you know, because of our sinful nature. Remember he talked about that? Because of the weakness of our flesh, because of the powerlessness of the law. Nobody can get saved that way. It ain't going to happen through the law. In verses 6 and 7, he goes on, he says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead." You see, those who have God's righteousness of faith, the faith in Christ, they're not waiting for the incarnation. And they're not waiting for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They know it's already happened. See, we know by faith, as John said in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that Christ died for our sins on the cross and was buried and rose again on the third day. We know that. That's what faith speaks. That's those that have received that righteousness of faith. That's what we believe. And he goes on in verse 8, "But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." See, every born-again believer has the words of faith that Paul preached in our mouths and in our hearts. Otherwise, we're not saved. See, we get saved by hearing these things and believing those things. By knowing and then by confessing. By praying, confessing our sins, by confessing that Jesus is Lord. He goes on and says that there in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And see, each of us should have these truths, not just in our hearts though. Yeah, we're to believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. But they shouldn't be hidden away in our hearts. They should also be in our mouths, sharing that salvation that comes through faith in Christ with all those who would listen. That should be us. It should be in our hearts and in our mouths. Yeah, and verse 10 he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." See, that's how it all works. If you really believe, and then God imputes, he places upon us the righteousness of Christ. And then he also puts the Holy Spirit inside of us, giving us the power to obey him. And because of that, you know, if we really have that faith that believes, then we'll believe enough to start doing what he says to do. See, that's what he's saying. We believe unto righteousness. We believe so much that, okay, God, I believe you enough to do what you say. And God gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to do that. We begin to be righteous then because of what we believe. What we believe does affect how we live. And that's why James, you know, he says, hey, you say you believe, but I don't see any fruit. You know, I don't see anything that says of that, you know. He says, faith without works is dead. You know? But the faith that is alive, that produces action. And verses 11 through 13, he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's something that he has been hammering, that it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, Jew or Greek, whatever. It doesn't matter. If you call on him, you will be saved. Now, you might still be kind of hung up on the election and predestination kind of thing. Well, okay, he chose some, but that might mean that he's chosen not to save some. You know, and what if I'm not one of those chosen ones and all that kind of stuff? How's that work? What if I'm not? You know, what if I'm not? You know, I don't know. I've never trusted in Christ. I know most of you here, you know, personally, I know that you all have trusted in Christ. But, you know, if there's somebody that they're thinking, well, I haven't trusted in Christ, what if I'm not one of those chosen? Well, here's the truth of the matter. Sincerely call on him for salvation. Then he has to save you because he's promised to. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? God is not a man that he would lie. Not only that, Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And again, people would say, well, what if the Father hasn't given me to him? Well, how do you know that he hasn't? How do you know? You know, you want to be saved? Well, yeah. Well, then come to him. He won't cast you out. That's really the easiest thing about it. I think the best explanation about that whole deal is what Pastor Chuck Smith used to say. He gave this illustration, and it really kind of made things click for me. He says, it's kind of like before we're saved, we're all going down this long hallway. At the end of the hallway, there's hell. You can smell the flames, you can see them coming up and all that kind of stuff. But walking down that hallway, there's a door on the side there. And it says, whosoever will. Whosoever will, right? Like where Jesus said, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. Okay. And if you will be one of those whosoever's, if you will, it's okay. I'll choose to open that door. I'll choose to go through that door. You close the door, but then you look behind you. It says, chosen from the foundation of the earth. You know, it's like, okay, well, that's cool. You know, but you don't know until you come to him. But the thing is, if you come to him, he's not going to reject you. And folks, no one is ever forced to reject Jesus. No one. Whoever rejects Jesus does so of their own free will. See, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to be saved, is what he's saying here. And I understand, you know, when you start discussing and reading and studying the sovereignty of God and predestination, election, and free will, it's difficult for us. How can all of this stuff work together? Well, the bottom line is, no one is in hell unjustly. If they wanted to believe, you know, God would let them believe. You know, it's not like they wanted to believe, but God wouldn't let them. No, I want you in hell. Go now! Kind of thing. God doesn't do that. See, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, That sacrifice is available for each and every one of us, for anybody who would call upon Him. 1 John 2:2 says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." See, a propitiation means an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that pays for our sins. And folks, He is that sacrifice. He is that propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world. Anyone who would call upon Him would have their sins forgiven. How can God have total sovereignty, but yet man have free will? There's a lot of people that teach one to the exclusion of the other. But folks, the Bible teaches both. And we just have, you know, we could go on here for about 2 or 3 hours talking about it, and I might be able to make one or two of you understand, but it's a hard thing. I don't know if I spent 3 hours on it, because it's a hard thing for me to wrap my mind around. But again, like I said Sunday, I'm not going to give up what I know for what I don't know. I think there are some of those mysteries that just have to remain mysteries. How can they both be true at the same time? Oh, but they are. You know, I probably couldn't even do, even if I had 3 or 4 hours, I probably couldn't do a good job of explaining it to where we'd all get it, because it's that hard. But yet they're both taught. God does give us free will, but He is still sovereign. And we can get in all into that, but they're both true. The Bible teaches both. So we have to come to that place and say, oh, He says it, I believe it, good enough for me. Remember, He's God, we're not. He's the Creator, we're the created, you know, because I said so. Okay, Lord, that's good enough for me. Verses 14 and 15, He says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Since you got to hear about Jesus to believe in Him, and then you've got to call on Him, then preaching the gospel is very important then, isn't it? You know, people need to hear about Jesus if they're going to believe in Him and if they're going to call on Him. We all have an opportunity to have beautiful feet, even without the expense of a pedicure. All you can do is preach the gospel. And folks, we've all been sent to preach the gospel. It is so important. But in our day and age, it, for some reason, and I've got my own ideas as to why and how and all, but it's so different now than it was 30 years ago. I remember, like, I got saved about 37 years ago, and I remember when I first got saved that every one of us had a burning desire, man, I gotta preach the gospel. And I, you know, we would go out street witnessing on Hollywood Boulevard, man. we'd get out there at 10 o'clock on a Friday night, man, and we'd stay out to about 2:30 in the morning preaching the gospel, or we'd go out to Huntington Beach Pier preaching the gospel at night, you know, and anywhere you went. It doesn't matter where you're at, man. You were preaching the gospel because, man, Jesus said in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said that to His followers, and folks, we're supposed to be His followers. It is important for people to hear the gospel. We're the ones that have been entrusted with it. Wrap your head around that. If somebody is going to hear the gospel, if they're not going to hear it from us, who are they going to hear it from? God has called us. He sent us out. He has called us to preach that gospel of peace. Verses 16 and 17, He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, you know, when you go out and preach, don't be surprised when people reject you. But keep giving people the word of God. Don't let that stop you. Keep giving them the word of God. Not something that's watered down. Don't water down the Word of God. Don't give them just little stories or fairy tales or whatever. It's the Word of God that people need. It's the Word of God that we need to give to them, because that's what they need to hear in order to be saved. That's what works in the hearts of men. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5, He commands Timothy And really, he could be commanding all of us, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Folks, we're all to be doing the work of an evangelist. Timothy wasn't an evangelist. He was a pastor. But he, like all of us, are to do the work of an evangelist. That's go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, fulfill your ministry. Each one of us has a ministry. Every one of us. And pew potato is not a ministry. Okay? You know? He has given us a ministry. He's gifted us. He's called us. If you don't know what your ministry is, start praying and seeking the Lord. Lord, what have you called me to? He'll show you. But get rolling, because it's hard to steer a parked car. In verses 18 through 21, finally, he says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Quote, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. See, Israel as a nation, they've heard the truth. That's what he's saying here. They have the Old Testament. He quotes David, he quotes Moses, he quotes Isaiah, whom they say they believe. They've got the gospel in the Old Testament. In his word, this is what Paul's saying. He's warned them that as a people that they would reject him. And because of that, he turned to the Gentiles that had not sought him. You know, and while still reaching out to his chosen people, the Jews, who continue in disobedience. Doesn't remind you of what Jesus prayed over Jerusalem right before he was arrested. You know, just I think a day or two before he was arrested. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. For now, as a nation, as a people group, they're not willing at this point by and large. But soon they will be. There are those remnants that God is saving. But for now, see, whoever is willing can receive Jesus, Jew or Gentile. They can be saved. And if we're already saved, then we need to get busy going into all the world and preach the gospel. And we can start with our world. There's a lot of people on this mountain that don't know the Lord. There's a lot of people that you interact with probably daily that have never given their lives to Christ, that maybe even have never heard the gospel. We're living in a time in America where there's the largest unchurched population that has ever been. The largest amount of Americans that have ever lived that have not been raised in church, that have not been exposed to the gospel that has ever been since this nation has been a nation. Folks, the reason for that is because we've been falling down on the job. We're not doing what we need to do. We need to start praying, Lord, light me on fire. Help me to burn for you. Help me to fulfill my ministry so that others can be saved. Lord, if you want to use me, here I am, send me. That should be our hearts, folks. Let's, as a church, let's pray along those lines. Let's pray that daily for ourselves personally, but also that God would do that with us as a church. Amen. Okay, I ran a little bit late.